right, let's pick up back in the Old Testament tonight. I'd like to go through the book of Jonah, because right after the book of Jonah, we're going to go through the book of Nahum. And Nahum is actually a prophet who prophesied the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. They were kind of like the arch enemies of God's people. Matter of fact, the Assyrians, God used the Assyrians around 722 B.C., somewhere around there under Sennacherib, to come down and actually overrun the northern tribes of Israel and incarcerate many of the people away into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their stiff-neckedness, and because of their, their failure to follow God and obey God. Anyway, long story short, okay, I want to read the book of Jonah tonight because that deals with the city of Nineveh and how God, through the preaching of Jonah, actually spared this city. The city turned from their wicked ways and really made a concerted effort to obey God. However, 150 years later, their destruction was going to be imminent because they had turned back from their repentance and back into their old ways. The book of Jonah, I think, is a very, very controversial book for a lot of these so-called critics of the Bible, because the book of Jonah is basically filled with miracles from beginning to end. And, it's hard to get around the miracles of Jonah. That's why they try to discredit Jonah as not being a historical figure. But, back in the second book of Kings, I think it's kind of interesting that Jonah is mentioned as a prophet. And in 2 Kings 14:25, it says that he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabia, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath-Hepher. Okay, now he's mentioned back there in Kings, so he was an historical figure, but the thing that to me certifies his credential as not only a historical figure, but also as a prophet of God was Jesus himself. Back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this concerning Jonah. You don't have to turn there, but if you remember that Jesus was going through Galilee and he was performing all kinds of miracles. I mean, everything from raising the dead to healing the sick and healing the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb. He was doing all these different miracles, and he was still challenged by the people of his day to give them a sign. And in Matthew 12, I think it's kind of interesting what Jesus says to these Pharisees when he says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, when you read what Jesus has to say about Jonah, I think it really certifies his credentials as a historical figure. And like I said, the critics of the Bible just want to tear this book apart because it's just so filled with miracles. But I'm just simply saying, hey, just take it for what it is, okay? Because if you deny Jonah as being a historical figure or deny the fact that he was swallowed by a fish, where does it stop? There's no end to it. Anyway, Jonah actually prophesied around 793 B.C. to 750 B.C. And the reason I say that is that if you check in the Book of Kings, what we just read there, that was the reign of Jeroboam, excuse me. And that's when Jonah did his preaching. So he preached actually somewhere around 750 B.C. Okay, it was before the Assyrians came down and overran the northern tribes of Israel. But keep something in mind. The Assyrians were arch enemies with the Israelites. And Jonah was a nationalist. He loved his country, loved his God, and he hated the Assyrians. And so God is going to give him a very distasteful task, which I think a lot of us are familiar with what happened to the man. But, I think it's something that I can really get into as far as a man's temperament. I mean, Jonah actually means dove or gentleness or peace, something like that. But I don't know, I'm not impressed with Jonah as being the type of peaceful person. I mean, he seemed to have a temperament where he would just get really, really angry and frustrated and irritable and aggravated. And he would let his feelings just, he'd wear it right on his sleeve. I mean, he would just tell God right to his face what he thought. And, but, you know, I think God really used him in a very dramatic way. What I want to do is this is, four chapters, not very long verses, but we need to read the whole story before I comment on it, because obviously the theme, it goes from beginning to end. We just can't take one chapter at a time. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became frightened, afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. And when they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, that thou dost hear my voice, for thou dost cast me into the sea, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight, nevertheless I will look again towards thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the very soul. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee in to thy holy temple. For those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land." Chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Then God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became, angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came upon the very next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he says, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." And the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant, which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, this is a very familiar story to, I think, most people. All right, but I think it's a very, very powerful story in many, many ways as far as the spiritual lessons. Because we're told very plainly by Paul in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our reproof, for our understanding, for our edification, for our example, for our rebuke, for, you know, just our instruction. And if you look at Jonah, I think there's a lot that we can glean from it as far as instruction for our own life. First of all, you back up to the first chapter. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city." Okay, he's just giving him a command to go there. Now, here Jonah is. He's in Israel, probably down there in Jerusalem. And if you were to take the distance as far as the crow flies, I mean, from point one to point B, if you go from Jerusalem to Nineveh, that's almost 600 miles. So here he is in Israel, or probably around Jerusalem, somewhere around there, and God says, "Hey, rise and go to Assyria." And he's thinking, "I'm not going to go there." And it wasn't the long hike that he had to go that really, you know, made him disobey God. It was the fact that he hated these people. You know, they were sworn enemies of Israel, and why should he go to them to tell them, you know, that God's going to destroy them? Because he knew in his heart, hey, God's just, he's pretty merciful. You know, he's pretty compassionate. He's pretty long-suffering. He's just liable to forgive them. And, you know, and I don't want to see him forgiven. I don't want to see, I know, I just don't want any part of this. You know, so, yeah.
Wasn't the Assyrians the ones that used to flay people alive?
Yeah, they were extremely, they were extremely cruel. I mean, they were, they're prisoners of war. So they would decapitate them and pile up their skulls just like they did in Cambodia under Pol Pot. I mean, these people were cruel. They would skin you alive. They would impale their heads on poles. But we'll get into that when we get into next week, when we get into the book of Nahum. But backing up to what is happening to Jonah here, it says that Jonah, when he got this word, he says in verse 2, "But Jonah arose to flee from to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid a fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, we're not really sure where Tarshish is at. I mean, it's been speculated it might be Turkey, but a lot of commentators believe that Tarshish was as far away as Spain. So if it was as far away as Spain, then he's trying to get 2,000 miles away, as far away as he can. Now, Jonah, he's not stupid. He's a prophet of God. He has an understanding that, hey, nobody can hide from God. nobody can really get away from the presence of the Lord. I mean, we're told in Psalms that whether you go down to the deepest parts of the ocean or whether you go to the highest parts of the heaven, God is there. So you can't escape the presence of God. But what Jonah was trying to do is he was trying to remove himself physically, geographically, as far away as he could from Nineveh, feeling that, okay, if I remove myself far enough away, then God's going to have to get some other fool, some other sucker to do this job because I don't want it. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it wasn't that he was ignorant. He was just saying, hey, I'm not doing this. All right.
Was he trying to tell God graphically how he felt?
He didn't protest to God. God just said, go there. And I guess he packed his bags and said, well, I'm going the other way, man. I'm out of here. He probably didn't say anything to God. And then is in verse 4, it says, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And I think what's really significant about this verse is that he's on the ship now, on his way to Tarshish. We don't know how far out to sea he got, but there's a key word here. It says that the Lord hurled a storm at this ship. In other words, when you hurl something, it means you throw something. The sailors could sense that this storm was supernatural in its origin, was the fact that apparently that when they left, it was sunny and it was calm and there wasn't hardly a breeze and everything was going just fine. And then all of a sudden, wham, they didn't see any storm coming. You know, usually you can see a storm coming. You can see it out in the distance and you can see it coming towards you. And then the waves get more choppier and then the wind starts getting heavier and blowing harder and then the rain starts coming. But this just came out of nowhere. And now these are seasoned sailors that are on this ship and they recognize that this is not a natural storm. This storm came from nowhere out of the blue. And consequently, they're all looking to their gods and praying to their gods and feeling like, hey, this is supernatural in nature. But what happens is that Jonah, he's down in the hull of the ship fast asleep. Captain comes down there and he can't believe it. What is this guy doing sleeping at this time of peril? You know, it's kind of like, how can anybody sleep in this? Well, it may have been a kind of a supernatural sleep, but I bet you it wasn't. I bet you it was a natural sleep. In other words, if you look at what happened to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, it says that before the storm broke out on that sea, where he calmed the waves and calmed the sea and the wind, if you read the account, he spent his whole day ministering to people and preaching and healing. And at the end of the day, I mean, he was just absolutely exhausted by the time he got onto that boat. And if you've ever been so exhausted, so overwhelmed with exhaustion, you fall into a deep, deep, deep sleep where hardly anything can wake you up. Well, I think that's what happened to Jesus. Because when the apostles came to him, they were shaking him. Hey, wake up, wake up. You know, don't you care? We're going to die. Well, this is kind of the same scenario where you see that Jonah is sound asleep, and the captain can't believe it. He says, get up and call on your God. He says, maybe, I guess he figured if we cover everybody had their own gods, and he figured if you call on your God, maybe, it might just push us over the top in terms of getting us out of this mess. And they're getting so desperate that they're throwing things overboard. I mean, now it's coming down to just a life or death situation. And these guys are seasoned sailors, so they know that they are in deep trouble. They're not at all misled. They feel like, hey, we are dead men. And they're doing everything they can to keep afloat. But they realize this is supernatural. Something has caused this that's totally unexplainable by natural causes. Because look at what it says in that verse 7. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lot and fell on Jonah. Now, see, that wouldn't be a natural thing to do. If it was a natural storm, they wouldn't say, well, this is somebody's fault. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? And then in verse 8 it says, then they said to him, tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us? And what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And they're figuring, man, you ticked off the God who made the sea and the God who made the land? And they said, how could you do this? And it's almost like, they're not only rebuking him, I mean, they're putting him kind of under conviction. And I think it's kind of interesting. I mean, we can kind of see that it's always the unbeliever that would be the first one to jump in your face if you, you know, if you blow it and you're claiming to be a prophet of God. They're going to say, how could you do that? In other words, look what happened years ago with like Jimmy Swagger and Oral Roberts and Jim Baker and all these high visibility televangelists. Well, when they go out and they disobey God and they rebel against God, I mean, who's the first one to lambaste them? Who's the first one to say, how could you do this? You know, right? They recognize, hey, there's something, what's wrong with you? You're not living up to your profession here. And they say, man, this guy, how could he have been so stupid? Well, sometimes Christians really need that kind of rebuke, isn't it? I mean, in my opinion, the church today is asleep. It is asleep, isn't it? I mean, there is coming destruction upon, you know, this world, just like there was coming destruction upon Nineveh. But God's prophet is asleep back then, and today I think the church is asleep. It really is. When you look at the kind of mess that the world's in today, and the kind of capitulation the church has made today in terms of preaching the word, in terms of preaching what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. I mean, we're to the point now where our whole society has turned everything upside down to the point where, you know, people are calling good evil and evil good. And I think that the reason they've been able to do this so effectively is because the church has fallen asleep, has dropped the ball. Anyway, these sailors asked Jonah, what should we do with you? He said, well, throw me overboard and everything will calm down. And they didn't want to do that. They figured, man, we can't kill this guy. Besides that, if we do, maybe God's going to do us in for sure, because you know, they feel like, you know, if he's his prophet. So they're trying on their own effort to get to shore. They're just rowing like heck, but everything is just getting worse and worse. Yeah.
Why do you think Jonah said throw him over?
He knew that this was on account of him, and he was a prophet. He knew by the Spirit of God that this would save them. And he says, however, in verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately, returned to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And okay, once they threw him overboard, it says the sea quit its raging. This is kind of speculative, but I'm willing to bet that the wind not only stopped, but it says the sea stopped its raging. In other words, all of a sudden it became calm again. I mean, it was one thing, one miracle to have a storm hurled at you by God, but then to have the sea become utterly calm, I mean, that's a greater miracle. And I believe it was the sea became utterly calm, because if God just stopped the wind, well, it would take some time for the sea to stop its raging, wouldn't it? It says here, the sea stopped its raging. Well, if you go back to the account of what happened to Jesus on the storm of Galilee, when he said, peace be still, the apostles said, what manner of man is this that even the waves and the wind obey him? In other words, that was another situation where the waves stopped as well as the wind. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything became calm again. And so these sailors, I mean, they were just really blown away, and they greatly feared the Lord. It says here in verse 16, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I mean, they just were really overwhelmed with the power of Jonah's God. And I, you know, just in passing too, these men just have had what I call a deathbed conversion. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. They offer sacrifices to God, they fear the Lord, and they make vows to him. But here's the thing, okay, I've mentioned this many times before, but there's only one mention of a deathbed conversion in Scripture, and that's, you know, the thief on the cross, when he said, remember me when I come into thy kingdom. He said, and Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, the Bible only gives us one account of a deathbed conversion so that nobody need despair. In other words, I don't care how much of a crud a person's been all their life, on their deathbed, they don't have to despair and say, hey, I've just been a worthless good for nothing all my life, and I'm going to die and go to hell. There's no hope for me now. It's too late for me to repent. No, it's not. You can still repent on your deathbed. You can still ask God's forgiveness, and you still can find salvation through Jesus Christ. However, there's only that one example of a deathbed conversion, so that people won't despair, but at the same time, people won't presume upon God's grace. In other words, a lot of people feel like, well, I'm going to repent at the 11th hour. Well, they usually die at 10:30, and it's, you know, that's, you know, people are foolish. So these men made vows to God. They greatly feared God, but I'm hoping that it wasn't just a deathbed conversion, and then they went back to their old ways. But anyway, in verse 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish, and he swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. God appointed a great fish. What kind of fish it was, we're not sure. I think in some of the translations in the New Testament, Jesus says he's swallowed by a whale. Others say it was a great fish. Whatever it was, you know, just take it for what it says there. But now look at Jonah here. That verse, and that's chapter 2. It says, now then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. He said, I called out my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I called from the depths of Sheol, and thou didst hear my voice, and thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. So he's in this whale, and he's saying in verse 5, like the water encompassed my very soul, and great deep engulfed me, and weeds wrapped around my head. I mean, this guy's in a mess. I mean, he is in a... There's no hope for him. He is in an impossible situation. He is entombed in this fish. He's got seaweed wrapped all around him. He's suffocating, and he's starving and dying. I mean, the guy is a dead man. There's no question about it. I mean, Jesus referred to Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Well, Jesus was literally dead. Jonah was not dead. He didn't die, but he was as good as dead. He was a dead man. By all the laws of men and nature, there was no way that he could come out of there. But in verse 7, it says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Now, Jonah, to me, I just see so much of a humanness in the guy. The guy cracks me up because maybe I see myself in him, okay? Because it's like he says, when I'm fainting away, I remember the Lord. I mean, he doesn't turn to the Lord when a storm hits. And he doesn't get down and pray for God's forgiveness. He doesn't turn to the Lord when they throw him overboard. He doesn't turn to the Lord when the fish swallows him. He doesn't turn to the Lord while he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. No, he says, as I'm fainting away, as I'm beginning to die. You know, that's kind of a stubborn guy, isn't he? I mean, but let's face it, sometimes, I would say a lot of times, people, if you look at their lives, I mean, sometimes things got to go from bad to worse to bad to worse to bad to worse. And you wonder, well, how much worse does it have to get before you finally return to God? You know, and some people never do in their hard time. But then again, sometimes when you get so desperate, you finally remember the Lord and turn towards the temple, and then you pray to him. And when he prayed to God, and he said this very plainly in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thy thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I mean, that is underlined there. I mean, he recognizes, hey, there's no one else that can save me. Only God can save me in this mess. And sometimes that's the way God allows us to get in our own life, when we finally recognize there isn't any possible way that I can get out of this mess that I've made in my life. And salvation is only from God. He's the only one who can save me from this mess that I'm in. Mm-hmm. Now, he got into this mess because of his rebellion, because of his disobedience. How many people get into messes in their life because of their rebellion, their disobedience, their stubbornness? They're going to do their own thing, or they refuse to do what God says. And then, you know, when they finally become so desperate, they say, oh, man, only God can save, pull me out of this mess. And that's where he came from. In verse 10, it says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. In other words, just to spew him out. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to, chapter 3, and now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now, look it. Isn't this just the way God works? It's almost as though God is saying to Jonah all over again. He's saying, hey, go back to the beginning. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You got to go all the way back to the beginning. Go back to square one, and we'll start this over again. You know, when you say, how often does God have to do that with us? Like, for example, you know, if you're in a marriage situation, and then you want out of the marriage, so you just say, well, the hell with this, and you just throw everything to the wind, you disobey God, you do your own thing. Well, if you get married again, it's go back to square one, because you've got to learn the lessons. I don't care whether it's on your job, whether it's in relationships, whatever it is. If, you know, our point of disobedience, we always got to go back to where we made the wrong turn. There's no shortcut there. I mean, have you ever done that? I mean, I remember one time I was talking to Gail going to Clear Lake one time. And we got in such a heavy conversation that we just missed our turn. And we were going for miles and miles. Like, where's that turn? You know, and we finally recognized that I missed my turn. It was like, I just wish there was some shortcut I could take to get, but there was none. I had to turn around, go all the way back to that point. And so, you know, half an hour wrong way, half an hour back in. You know what I'm saying? It's like there was, you got to go back to where you made your mistake. And that's what we have to do. We have to learn the lesson. So he says, verse 1, he says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now, God calls it a great city. And here it says in that verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. In other words, it would take you 3 days to walk through the city. Now, archaeologists have for years and years and years discredited the book of Jonah because they said there couldn't have been such a city as that. There couldn't have been to be able to provide all the water and everything else according to the scriptures here. Take 3 days to get through it. But archaeologists have since, all these critics have raised their criticism, has since discovered the city of Nineveh. Mm-hmm. And they have found that it was 10 miles wide and 30 miles long.
Oh, my gosh.
You know, now, it's a massive city, but obviously there's probably, you know, villages within the city or whatever, but it was something that's been uncovered, and it would take a 3 days walk, and, you know, if you covered like 10 miles a day to get through the city. And in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now here's something we really have to look a good hard cold look at. Now I'm not going to try to read anything into this, but I'm going to make a few speculations here. Okay, my speculation is this. Jonah, if he would obey God the very first time, if God said, go to Nineveh, and he didn't disobey, he didn't get on a ship, wasn't swallowed by a fish, he just got up and went to Nineveh and preached 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. I'm willing to bet that Nineveh would never have been saved, because I don't believe the Ninevites, the Assyrians, would have believed him. It's like, can you imagine going down to a crowded mall down here, and I don't know, Orangeville, Roseville, Sacramento, somewhere, and start preaching 40 days, and Sacramento will be overthrown. I go down to Frisco, 40 days, and San Francisco will be overthrown, and walk through the mall yelling that. I guarantee you, within 20 minutes, you're going to be behind bars, certified as another lunatic. Okay? So I don't believe for 1 minute that it was so much the message that he was giving. Now, this is speculative on my part, but I'm willing to bet what happened was that when the fish vomited Jonah out of its gut, that there were people who witnessed this. Now, imagine what the guy looked like, all right? Try to imagine, all right? Because he's been in there for 3 days. He's probably all shriveled up. The digestive juices in the digestive tract of the whale has undoubtedly taken off all of his hair, his eyebrows, his mustache, his beard, has discolored his skin. So just imagine this for a second. If he comes out looking the way he does, and keep something in mind too, the Philistines, which is right along that the coast of Joppa where he left from, the Philistine cities, they had a god which called Dagon, which the upper portion of the god was made of a man. The bottom portion was made of a fish, kind of a fish god or a fish man, something like that. Well, so the Assyrians had that kind of god too. So just trying to put this together where this guy comes out looking like a space alien or looking like somebody like this, and the word goes before Jonah. This guy came out of a fish. And maybe even the word got back to Assyria from the sailors, that they threw this guy over and the god hurled a storm. So when he's coming now, people are going to listen to him. And when he went into the city of Nineveh, he only had one message: 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Mm-hmm. Now, he didn't say, well, God wants you to repent, and if you do, he'll change his mind. You know what I'm saying? He just said, man, 40 days. And in the Bible, 40 days, or the number 40, is very significant. I mean, 40 stands for probation, for testing, for punishment, for chastisement, for humiliation. Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. 40 is very significant as far as kind of a probation period, okay, a testing period. Well, he says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, the Ninevites didn't have any assurance that if they repented, they would be forgiven and they would be allowed to live. That's why Jesus said this. When he went through Galilee performing all his miracles and people weren't accepting him, they were rejecting him, and then they wanted more signs after he was doing all these signs. I guess they wanted the sun to dance in the sky or something. He just said, only a wicked and adulterous generation would ask for a sign, more of a sign. He says, the only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on to say that in the day of judgment, the men in Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation, his generation, because at the preaching of Jonah, they repented. And he says, I'm telling you right now, there's somebody greater than Jonah here. And he's talking about himself. He's seen the Son of God. So on Judgment Day, you're going to see the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand there and condemn Jesus' generation because of their rejection of him when they had less light than the people of Galilee had, and yet they responded to it. But now look what Jonah does. I have to just crack up with this guy. I mean, he there's so much humanness in him. He says here, and in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and set aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth. And then he says here, he issued a proclamation and that everybody was to fast and not even animals were having anything to eat or drink. And then he says that, and everybody was to call on God and beg his forgiveness. And they turned from their wicked ways. And then it says here that God relented. Okay, God says, all right, these people are changing their ways, and so he is no longer going to destroy Nineveh. Now, in chapter 4, in concluding this, look at Jonah. Jonah gets ticked off in verse 1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I mean, I can see this guy. I mean, think of all the things he's been through. Okay, because it says here, and he prayed to the Lord, says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in concerning calamity. So I could just see him. He probably took his hat off and threw it on the ground, stomped on it. I just knew it. I knew it. I knew you were going to make a fool out of me. Yeah, he was just really ticked. And I feel sorry for the guy because I think I relate to the guy. I mean, I see myself in him just getting really ticked. You know, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. But stop and think about it. I mean, we read here the very closing verses, that last verse, that God said that there are 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. What does he mean by that? 120,000 children who don't know the right hand from the left hand. Now, just before the Bible study, I asked Valerie if she knew her right hand from her left hand, and she did. Then I asked Natalie, and she didn't. Mm-hmm. So I would say this. Be somewhere between 4 and 6 years old, okay, children learn their right hand from the left hand. Mm-hmm. So when it's saying this here, it's saying 120,000 persons do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. What you're saying is there's 120,000 little innocent children, mm-hmm, plus innocent animals. So if you've got 120,000 little children that are 4 or 5 years old and younger, well, then you're going to have a population of 600,000 to 2 million, probably around 1 million people, all right? Now, Jonah, if you stop and think about it, is the most successful preacher I've ever heard about. I mean, I would love to go out and give a sermon and have 1 million people repent. I mean, man, wouldn't you? I mean, I guess I like pulling teeth to get anybody to repent. It's frustrating. This guy turns around, and he's just given one drumbeat message, 40 days, and this place is destroyed. He's not pleading, he's not begging, he's not preaching, you know, he's not out there trying to save anybody. He's just saying, 40 days, you've had it. Just one sentence sermon over and over again. He's got 1 million people repenting. I mean, gosh, you know, this guy is the most successful preacher in history, and he's all ticked off about it. I mean, this is what cracks me up about the guy, right? And verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. In other words, you see again his emotions. This guy is really high strung, isn't he? He's intense. It's like, oh gosh, I knew you were going to do this. Now, just kill me. I'm sick and tired of living. I mean, right? This is what he's just fed up. Fed up. You know? You ever been? Huh?
He needs some
Zoloft, Xanax. Calm down. High blood pressure medicine. And so then it says here in verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? That's all he says. He's ticked. He's angry. He says, I knew you were going to do this. Then God said, do you really have good reason to be angry with me? And that's all he asks. And Jonah, he goes huffing out of the city. And he has this, well, we'll wait and see. These people are going to slide right back in their old ways, and he'll destroy them. So he goes out east of the city, sets himself up a little man-made shelter there, thinking, I'm going to watch the fireworks. I'm still convinced God'll do them in. That's what he's doing here. He says here, verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city, east of the city, and sat there, and he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy. See this guy? He's so high strung. You know, he goes through low, low, high, high. He's really happy, really mad, you know. And so he's sitting there. He's going to watch the city vaporize. He's hoping. He's hoping. He's going to see everybody just go up and smoke. That's what he's hoping for. And he's trying to make himself comfortable. And God just has this plant just grow up. I mean, what does it take for a plant to grow? I mean, it takes weeks, months, years. Well, this thing comes up overnight. This just grows up over him. All the shade. Oh, man, he says, this is great. He's really happy. He kicks back, you know, gets his chase lounge out there. Oh, man, I'm going to watch this fireworks. Oh, thanks, God. This is great. You know, don't identify with the guy's humanness, right? Gosh. And then he says, but in verse 7, but God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul, saying, death is better to me than life. I mean, here he is again, up and down. So now God destroys this plant, and he sends this hot wind, and now the plant's all shriveled up, and he's there shriveling up in his heat. And, you know, you'd think to yourself, hey, well, buddy, you know, use a little common sense. Get up and go in the city, find some shade. But he doesn't want to go in the city because he's afraid, well, the city might be destroyed. So he's kind of stuck there, you know, wanting to see the fireworks, feeling so frustrated. And he said, oh, just take my life. I'm fed up, you know. Death is better to me than life. And then in verse 9, it says, then God says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even into death. So he's talking back to God. I mean, this is what makes me really identify the guy. You can see his humanness. He was just so frustrated, you know. But God said, you got a reason to be angry? He says, oh, you're darn right I do, man. I am fed up. I've had it. You know, just take my life. And then he says in verse 10, then the Lord said, you have compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? Now, here's an object lesson that God is trying to distill in Jonah. And basically he's saying, look, Jonah, you had compassion on this plant, and you didn't do the thing for the, you know, to bring their plant into existence. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't have it grow. I mean, it's here today, gone tomorrow. And he says, you have all this compassion for the plant, but you're not having it. You don't have any compassion for these human beings. He says, shouldn't I have compassion upon these people, especially when you got 120,000 little kids running around and innocent animals? Even God is concerned about the animals in the city. But look at even today. Look at a lot of these quote-unquote good people in our society today who claim to be good people, but they have all, because why? Because they have compassion on a plant? No, because they have compassion on what? Save the whales and save the buffalo, be kind to the penguins. They have all this agenda as far as saving insects and saving animals and everything like that. But when it comes to having compassion on unborn children, where's their compassion? Right? I mean, 1.5 million children are murdered every year in this country, unborn children. That's like one every 20 seconds or something. Since 1973, we have murdered over 40 million. And yet people think they're good people because why? Because they have compassion on a whale, on an animal, on an insect, on a rodent. You know what I'm saying? Don't we have misplaced compassion here? Just like Jonah did? Now, Jonah is a man of God. He had all his misplaced compassion because he didn't like the Assyrians. He wanted to see them fry. He had more concern for a plant than he did for a human being. And again, I think the object lesson is pretty glaring. It's pretty straightforward. As far as what God is trying to teach Jonah, and I think what we can learn from him. Anybody have anyone to add or share?